Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking again at verses 7 through 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, the same text, but a different focus this morning. In fact, we're really only going to focus on five words in the text. And it's convenient because it's not only five words in English, it's five words in the Greek text as well. And so we're going to focus on these five things because I think they're so important that Jesus says. And he says them in a way in which he's just assuming this truth. And I think we need to get it in our bloodstream. I just want to remind you where we are. Last week we looked at that great triple command of Christ and that triple promise that's repeated where Jesus says again to his disciples, ask, seek, knock. And he promises us, absolutely, with no other conditions to meet, that if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will certainly find. And if we knock every single time, it will be opened to us. And so I just want to remind us of the absolute nature of these promises. And we see the promises themselves repeated again in verse 8. Everyone who asks receives. Him who seeks, he will find, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So the promise is repeated. Just in case we think, well, maybe God doesn't really mean that. And we saw that he absolutely does. Of course, now we got to take the greater context into account. And we looked at that it doesn't mean you get to ask for whatever you could possibly want. I ask that there is no God, and God has to grant that. I mean, absurd things. It means, according to the context of the sermon, when we are truly seeking to grow in righteousness, to grow in grace, to grow in Christ-likeness, if we ask for that, God will give it. If we seek it truly and sincerely, God will cause us to find. And if we knock, if we're persistent in the asking, remember, nobody knocks once, you keep knocking, God will open it to us, and he will cause us. God commands us to be like Christ. He invites us to come. He promises if we seek this, if we ask, he will do it. And I reminded you that no less of a figure than John Calvin said, to not believe God and not even expect him to do it is to insult God, to walk into his presence and say, oh, I know you said to do this. I know you said you want this, but I don't know if you're really going to do it. Just insulting to God. So it's just so important as Christians for us to really do this. And of course, I said the big thing, though, for us is, do we really want Christ-likeness? Do we really want to be sanctified? I think too often times we don't. We want stuff in this world. We want good, necessary things, clothes, food, shelter, mammon, all those things Jesus said we are not supposed to be building up and having our treasure in. We're supposed to be looking to heavenly treasure, putting our hearts where our treasure is. Heavenly rewards. Looking to be like Christ. That should be the greatest thing that we should want. The greatest thing God has for us. And if we cultivate that desire and seek it, we will have it. We will get it. And yet there's something impeding us in that. And we want to look at that this morning as we consider the doctrine of evil. I've called it the doctrine of evil because Jesus doesn't say in the text, if you then being sinners, if you then being transgressors, if you then being those who still sin, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, if you then being evil, and it's very clear in the text, as we'll see, he's not talking to unbelievers. This whole sermon is to his disciples, to those who believe in him, to those who are following him. It's not to the unbeliever that it said, knock, ask, seek. It's only to the Christian that promise is given. Sometimes these verses are used in an evangelistic setting and it's really improper. It's to the believer, to the child of God. God says, come to me, I'm your father. Ask, seek, knock, and I will every time give, every single time. If we only do it with the right motives, if we only come in Christ's name, trusting in him, if we only come for this great thing we are to seek, his kingdom, his righteousness in us, our transformation, our Christ-likeness, why he saved us, seeking the very purpose of our existence that he has restored us to in his Son. So let's consider now verses 7 through 11, and consider these words of Christ and what they have to mean in this calling that's on our lives. Let's pause and pray as we open God's holy word. Father, again, we just want to stop right now and consider we're about to read your word to us. It is as much your word as if you would speak it yourself from heaven and we would all hear it right now. This word that we are about to hear from your scriptures is your word according to that degree. And so, Father, help us to submit ourselves to be those who tremble before you and yet who are confident to enter your presence as children would come before their loving and good Father. Give us your grace, we pray this morning as we turn to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, this is God's holy word. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that our world knows more than anything else, I would say, about religion and about God, if there is a God, if they would grant that there is a God, if there's one thing that the world knows for certain, it's that all people are basically good. That everybody is basically good. There's some bad apples out there, but that's not their fault. They were brought up in a difficult situation. They were economically suppressed. They didn't have a lot of things, and so that lack of just having what most people have caused these evil emotions to come into them. But it's not their fault. They're really victims. We recognize that our world, and increasingly what I like to call the worldly church, says that all people are basically good. There's good in everyone, right? We'll get that all the time. There's good in everybody. People are basically good. Most people are good. There's very few people that are bad. And even if we do agree that there is such a thing as evil, it's very rarely seen. It's only under some extreme circumstances. This world is good. People are good. All of our government leaders are good. They're trying to do good. All the nations of the world are good. They're trying to do good. There's a few, maybe terrorist nations, but even they are misled or mistaken. Or again, if they just had the economic prosperity that we all have, why, they would all be just as good as the rest of us. There's no such thing as evil. I think if you listen to our world, you'd have to conclude that. Of course, Christian Science just comes out and says that. There is no evil. Evil is an illusion. Evil's not real. Augustine in the 5th century wrote of evil, and he said that evil is a privation. It's a lack of the good that should be there. He compared it to someone who has lost their health, so that when you should be healthy and a sickness or a disease or something comes upon you and you've lost that health and you are sick, he said that's the way evil is. In other words, evil needs something good to corrupt. Evil can't exist on its own. It's a certain lack of the good. Only something that is good can be evil, Augustine said. So only men and angels can be evil, as they lose the good that they were made, that they ought to have, that is gone for some reason, that goes from them. And yet, other theologians building on Augustine have gone beyond that and say, well, yes, it's a privation, but it's also, as our Westminster standards say, it's also an actual corruption. It's not just a lack of health. We know scientifically that when you're sick, it's not just that you've lost health, that you've lost the strength and the energy and the things that you have when you're healthy. There's actually the presence of something in you, bacteria, virus, some disease that's there, the motions of which are causing that illness, are causing that evil. It's not just that you don't have something, that you're missing something. There is that positive corruption that is moving, that is infecting, that is causing the evil motions that are in your body. And this is the way we should think of evil, that it is something real, that it is something that is in us. I think we're ready to say, and as Christians, we know, we read the passage in Genesis chapter 6 about the pre-flood world, that every thought, every intention of his thoughts, every intention of all men's thoughts was only evil continually. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that was only that generation, right? That was the worst generation. Everybody else is a little bit better than that. But better taught Christians say, no, that's human nature. That's fallen man. That's what we are in Adam. In Adam, we lost original righteousness. And so there is no good thing in fallen man. We can think of passages like Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, and you were dead. Paul, remember, writing to believers, talking about who they were before they became Christians. And you Christians, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, he says. And you are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were this. And so as Christians, I think we're ready to say we understand what Jesus could be meaning here, that all people are evil before conversion. You being evil. You, at one time, being evil. Now you're converted, and that's not the case anymore. Yes, you were like that generation. Every thought of their hearts was only evil continually. You were like what Paul wrote in the Ephesians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But that's not the case anymore. Now there's good. Now we are good. Now maybe we can do good things. Now maybe, as Christians, we can go out and change the world. Maybe we can bring Eden back to the world. Maybe that's what we're supposed to do. I've heard, and there's a lot, maybe you've read a lot of what they're calling missiology now, and missiologists who say everything is mission. And the church's mission is to bring Eden back to the world. And we can do that now. We can actually bring Eden back to the world. It's not what Matthew wrote, you know, in Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all the things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. You know, the great commission, the mission that he, the Lord of the church, gives to the church, what we're supposed to be about. No, the mission of the church now is that we're to be a blessing. We can go out and bless, and we can change the world. We can bring Eden back to the world. We can bring good back in because we're good now. We're converted now. We're good. And we can bring good back. Isn't it interesting that as we've noticed throughout this sermon, that this sermon is not to unbelievers. Jesus doesn't go to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At the beginning of this sermon, it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples, those who are walking in his discipline, those who are his followers, those who adhere to him as their Lord and Messiah and teacher, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. And no one else in this sermon. This is not an evangelistic sermon. This is a sermon to believers. Now we've got an issue, don't we? We've got a problem because it is to believers that Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What does Jesus mean when he calls believers evil? What does he mean by that? There are strains of Christianity and teachings that will sort of deny all sanctification, deny any real change in the believer, that we are absolutely worthless, that we're absolutely corrupt, that we're absolutely sinful, and that we are that, you know, whether we know, even after we're converted, you know, that it's all entirely the imputed righteousness of Christ our whole lives long. It's all in the entire fact that Christ has taken away my sins. I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I'm always going to be this totally depraved, dead in sin, in bondage to sin, until I die. Unfortunately, when that is espoused, it's usually said as an excuse. I don't have to obey God. I can't obey God. Therefore, whatever I do, what do you expect? I'm a dead in sin sinner, and there ought to be no expectation of improvement in my life, and you sort of give yourself a pass on everything, right? It's all Christ. It's none of me. And you know that's not what we mean in this church. That's certainly not what the Reformed Fathers meant. That's certainly not what the Westminster Divines mean. If you are a Christian, you've been changed. You've been born again. You have a new nature. You have real love for Jesus. You didn't have that before. You have real faith in Jesus. Maybe the size of a mustard seed. Maybe it's shaken right now. Maybe you're going through a difficulty, but you have it. And you can't lose it. God won't let you. You have a new nature. You have faith in Christ. You are able to obey God, therefore, out of real love for Him. You can do things out of real obedience to God. The Christian can obey. Martin Luther said, only the Christian can obey. Whenever you do anything because God said so, and you're trusting in Christ, and you want to obey God, you are doing what only the new man can do. You have a new nature, right? It's real, it's true. Jesus addresses this throughout this sermon, doesn't he? Doesn't he say to his disciples, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He tells them that, therefore, that they are to obey God and to be this salt and light. Why? So that they would see the outside world, would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your good works, he says. We are called to do good works. We've been seeing that all through this sermon. He's been exhorting us to do good works, that we are to live out this faith that we claim to have. He talks about doing our charitable deeds in verse 6. We're supposed to do them, and to do them well. To do them not just outwardly like the Pharisees, but inwardly. We're not just to avoid adultery, but to avoid lust. We're not just to avoid murder, but we're to avoid unrighteous anger, he says. All of these things, right? From the heart, obey God. Teaching us to do this over and over again. Even in our text, he talks about us knowing how to give good gifts to our children. He goes on and talks about, a little bit later in Matthew chapter 7, about knowing the good tree or the bad tree. The good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. So how can Jesus say, you're salt, you're light, do good works? You can know the good tree from the good fruit. And then at the same time say to the same group of people, if you then being evil. This is one of those passages where the liberal critics of Scripture will say, well, you see, this is proof that the Sermon on the Mount was not one speech given by Jesus, as if he ever even existed. This is just a bunch of sayings that were passed around for centuries, you know, little proverbial sayings, maybe from one from this teacher, another from this teacher. And the Sermon on the Mount is just, as we have it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's just this amalgamated collection from various editors and redactors over centuries and, you know, put together, and it's said to be the speech of Jesus. And this is proof of that, because on the one hand, he's saying they're salt and light, they're good, and now he's saying they're evil. You see, these editors and redactors weren't that clever after all. They're contradicting themselves with all these collected teachings. Well, who can expect anything different? It took them centuries to put it together after all, even though there's not a shred of evidence for any of that nonsense. This sermon is found in the earliest manuscripts, and it's found together. There's no little bit of proverbial saying and someone over here for a while and over here. No evidence of any of that nonsense. They make that up out of whole cloth. So what does our Lord mean? What does he mean when he says, if you then being evil. Since he's talking to us who are Christians, and we have a new nature, and we have been changed, I was thinking of an analogy, and you know whenever I do that, you're in trouble. Trying to come up with something that would sort of illustrate this, and I thought of, you know, something that's real, and we've all seen, and it's, you know, it's a very dangerous thing. I was reading just this past week, or within the last week, of a girl, a teenager, I believe, or a young girl, anyway, in her 20s at the latest, who died in England because of this severe peanut allergy that she had. You know, it's people that have these severe food allergies now that can actually asphyxiate if they eat some of this food. And you hear about that. And the thing with this, with the peanut allergy, or sometimes even with an egg allergy or some other food, but a lot of times it's nuts, it seems, that it can be so bad that even if the food itself doesn't have any nuts in it, if it was made in a factory where they make food with nuts in it, that can be enough to trigger the reaction and to cause even death, as it happened in this case. And it seems to me like that is something like what we see in the believer who's been changed, who has a new nature, who can do good works to God. Because of God's grace, we can serve God. We can be salt and light. But we ought never to think that our God could accept those works if we put them before them just as they are in and of themselves. Right? I mean, here I am. I have this. It's important. I think that analogy is good. The two natures. I have two natures, right? Paul talks about that, the old man and the new man. But we never want to get to the point where we think that we're two persons somehow. Well, I'm an old, you know, I'm this sinful person and I'm also this good person. We're just one person. The two natures really is something that we should understand is we have two ways of operating, right? Two ways of doing things. I can trust in God and seek His face and operate out of faith and love for Him, or I can devolve back into my old ways and just listen to my heart and sin. And so what happens is when I serve God as a believer, when I really obey Him, when I really do what is good according to His Word, that work is something that still comes from me, the one who's also a sinner. It's like the equipment in me that does good works used to make peanuts. And God has a tremendous sin allergy. And He can't possibly accept anything that's even been touched by what I've done. Because it still has my sin, my pride, my unrighteousness clinging to it. And this is so, it seems to me, this is so important for us to recognize and for us to affirm, even sort of just assume as Jesus does, that I recognize that even my best good works, when I do them, cannot be acceptable in the sight of God apart from His grace, because they are tainted with sin. And if one part of them is tainted with sin, and they are, then the whole thing has to be considered sinful in the eyes of God. And therefore, everything I do is corrupt. And therefore, me as that tree, again, before God, Jesus can say, you being evil, for me to recognize that, that though I've been changed, that though I have a new nature, apart from God's grace in Christ, if He just looked at me in all of my goodness and all of the good works that I've done since my conversion, the just response of God for me and for every believer would be to cast us into hell. I know of a person who likes to do evangelism, and one of the things that she'll say is, have you been saved from your good works? And it's a good way to put that before people, right? Have you been saved from your good deeds? We all think that we're going to heaven. You talk to an unbeliever, nobody says, well, I know I'm going to hell, and you know I don't look forward to that, but what can I do? Well, no, I'm a good person. Right? That's why I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. I do good things. So to be able to point out that even if you're a Christian, if you trust in your works as a Christian, if I think my works are now acceptable to God, my works in and of themselves are now worthy, they now meet His standard, they're now perfect and holy and righteous, then I've made a significant error. And I think that while I may have needed Jesus at the beginning, I don't need him now. Because what I do is now perfect. Compare that teaching with what Isaiah says at the end of his book, where he says in Isaiah chapter 64, I believe, all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags in the sight of God. I mean, we come into this holy God's presence and we are to be honoring him, and therefore we are to be exactly the way he would want us to be, and we stand in his presence covered with filth in our righteousnesses. Isaiah says, a great holy prophet of the Lord, he says our righteousnesses are filth in the sight of God. Think of Zechariah chapter 3. When Zechariah is given that vision, do you remember the story? Where he's standing before the high priest, Joshua. And Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan is standing there to accuse him. And the prophecy says, and Joshua is wearing filthy garments in the presence of God. Now this would have been an abomination to the Jews. Because the priest was, first of all, the figure of holiness. We don't want to think about the priest in Zechariah like we think about them in the Gospels. You know, opposed to God like Annas and Caiaphas. The priest was the holy man in Israel. He was a type of Christ. He was the only one who could come into God's presence. And he had to have those holy robes that were explicit and specific as to what they were and how he was to wear them and everything else. You know, with the Urim and the Thummim and the breastplate and all of that. And here is this priest standing before the angel of the Lord, not just the type, the temple. He's in heaven, as it were, and he's covered. His garments are filthy. And Satan's standing there to accuse him. And he has reason to accuse him. Because he isn't worthy to be in the sight of God as a priest, as the high priest. This is the picture that we can't lose as we think of ourselves and our service to God. We can never think that somehow our works are now good and therefore our works can transform the world and therefore our works can undo the curse and the effects of the fall. And I think that's what the liberal church does every time. The liberal church forgets about the vertical need that we have to become like Christ, to rely upon him every moment, to do anything that is even by his grace good. And they think that we can, now that we've been changed and charged up, we can go out and we can worry about the horizontal relationships and fix all the people and fix all the problems in the world and all the temporal problems. And not worry about this because we just take this for granted. If we could fix all these temporal problems and yet we didn't proclaim to people their sins and their need of a Savior, what good would it do them? What good would it do if we made everybody rich and everybody healthy and everybody could read and everybody had a job and they still in their spirits hated God and loved sin? Is God not going to judge them now? Because they have three meals before them every day. Are they pleasing to God now because they live in homes and not on the street? And yet this is what the worldly church would have us do. Fix all these problems and take for granted the fact, well, that God loves us just the way we are and we're all good and God wants us to be saved and to want us to all be better. When the Bible talks about God's wrath being upon this world. And God's judgment being upon this world. And that's not going to stop until Christ returns. Because man has sinned against his God. And even as Christians, for us to think that somehow we can do anything acceptable to God apart from his grace. Apart from it coming through the blood of Christ. Why do I teach all the time that we will be rewarded when we even do the smallest good work as a Christian? God will have eternal rewards for you. Because that work, in and of itself, though not acceptable to God, done out of faith in Christ, it's as if the work passes through the shower of Christ's blood. And now it's acceptable. And that's what happens when you're a Christian. It's not that somehow you can be good now. We are still being evil. Because all that we do is still tainted with sin. Let me tell you a story. When I was up at Ligonier for the men's retreat, I don't think I've shared this one here. I've shared it in several venues. But I was talking to Pastor Dave Kenyon. A lot of you know Pastor Dave Kenyon. And we were talking about Dr. John Gerstner, who was the mentor not only of R.C. Sproul and of the founder of this church, Art Broadwick, and many other well-known Christian teachers today. But he was a Western Pennsylvania native and taught here at the PTS seminary for years. And Dr. Gerstner was famous for saying things like, "Don't ever say that you did your best," right, as a Christian. "Well, I did my best." No, you actually didn't. You actually could have tried harder. You actually could have done it better. I could always love my wife more. I could always be a better father. I could always pray with more sincerity. I don't ever do my best, ever, because of sin in me. Because I still have sinful motions. And even in my best work, there's a little selfishness, right? There's a little pride. We all know that. We all know that. We ought to be able to know that. We ought to know that. But could you imagine just setting 5 minutes of your life before God? You pick the best 5 minutes. Do you think it's good enough? That it's holy and perfect? Apart again from Christ, apart from His grace. I know everything I've ever done. There's been pride, there's been vanity, there's been selfishness. Even though there's been real love and real faith and real desire to obey. And so we're sort of this combination. But anyway, to go back to the story, Dr. Gerstner was dying, and Pastor Kenyon was his pastor at the end of his life. And, Gerstner had cancer and he was going to die, and everybody knew that. And one time they were at some setting and someone said to Dr. Gerstner, "Dr. Gerstner, what are you most looking forward to when you get to heaven?" You'd want to hear something like that from a very sound theologian. And without hesitation, Dave Kenyon told me, Dr. Gerstner immediately said, "I am most looking forward to loving God unhindered by sin." He recognized that even his love for God was infected, was blunted, was not what it should be. He'd never experienced pure love for God from his own redeemed and changed heart. He'd never experienced that. There'd always been this sin that would come in. Think of the Apostle Paul talking about this. How we know what is right, and yet we do not do what we ought to do. He actually says in Galatians that we cannot do it. Even with our minds, when we agree with the law that it's good and so forth, we find another motion in our hearts when we really look at ourselves. We see that there is something else there. There is something else that's causing me. To not do my best. And it's not that I'm a victim. It's not that it's happening to me. It's me that's doing it. That's the thing, it seems to me, that we most need to realize, that I think Jesus is meaning when he says, "If you then being evil," all of them he's saying this to, all of his disciples, and we can't say, well, maybe they're all unconverted at this time and their conversion comes later. He says the same thing more than a year later when the rich young ruler comes up to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" What does Jesus say? "Well, that's good. You know I'm good. I know you're pretty good. Most of my disciples have some goodness in them. They're not being evil." He doesn't say that. He immediately says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good but God. No one is good but God alone." Now, Jesus isn't denying that there are sinless angels and so forth, but he's talking to this man about humanity. And he said there are none good. In fact, if you go to the book of Romans, in that great passage in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, and here he includes everybody, and he's writing to the church, right? "We have already charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one." Just in case you didn't hear it, right? "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Jesus says, "Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Not in and of ourselves would we ever seek. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside," Paul says. "They have together become worthless." Then he repeats it. "There is no one who does good." No one. And then he says this, not even one. Why is this important? Why am I belaboring it? Because I think this is the one doctrine that really is the foundation for all of our belief as Christianity, for all of our belief as those pursuing Christ-likeness and righteousness. And it's the one thing that we don't want to accept, that we don't like to hear. I hope this morning that you won't think, that you won't leave saying, boy, you know, pastor talking about us being evil. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. All I'm doing is quoting him. If you then being evil, you then, me, you, disciples, being evil. That we would remember this, that we would get this, that we would not think that we can go out and change the world, that we would not think that our work somehow, by their inherent goodness, can do any good for ourselves or anybody else. Again, apart, that we would always look to Christ. You get it? That we would always seek Him, that we'd always recognize that I have to look to Christ. Even to accept my praises. You know, we come into God's presence and we sing praise to Him. And yet if God would not accept my praise, that really does come from my heart, if He would not accept it through the blood of Christ, it would be an abomination to Him. It would be an insult to Him. My best praises. To be able to get that. I know there's a song in contemporary Christian culture and churches and movements. They all just eschew this doctrine. But there's a song that is on K-Love, and I like some of the songs on K-Love. I know I like, sometimes I make fun of some of them, but I do like some of the songs on there. But Robin will tell you, I don't like music in general for the words, which is good because I like 80s music and a lot of the words aren't any good. But I don't know, if the song's got good guitar and good drums, you know, that's what I like. Some kind of driving sort of melody beat, especially if I'm working out, I want to hear something, you know, just that gets me moving. And I try not to listen to the words if they're too bad. If they're too bad, I will turn the song off. But anyway, there's a song that I like. It's got a catchy tune. And it actually says, and I want you to think about this. And I'm sure if you ask the writers or the singers, they say, oh, well, we don't mean it that way. And yet this is what they say in the song. And again, it's one of the songs I like. They say, boys become kings. Girls will be queens. When we love the least of these, when we love them, then they will be brave and free, raise their hands in victory. When we love the least of these. Now, beloved, if they really mean that, that's blasphemy. Nobody's going to be set free by my love. Nobody's going to become a king or queen because I have loved them. It is just not going to work. And this is the activism of the liberal church. Well, we go out and we can change the world. And we forget what Jesus taught us. We being evil. That our works, so far from being able to do anything good, they can't be accepted in the sight of God. They can't be acceptable to Him. They are still filthy rags. That we have to do them relying on Christ, looking to Christ. When I come to God doing anything, when I sing praises, when I cry out to God in prayer, it always has to be in Jesus' name. Lord, accept me now, not because this is the one good thing I've done. Accept me because I come to you in Jesus' name. I'm trusting in His righteousness. I'm trusting that you will accept this work and you will even reward me for it because you're gracious. Because Jesus died so that I could serve you again. Me, the sinner that I still am. Now I have love for you. I have faith in you. Now I am serving you. But let me never believe that that service is somehow now righteous. That service is real. It is good in that there is good desire in me, but every part of it touched again by that manufacturing equipment that had been making peanuts for 20 years in my case. And the residue is still there. And God can't accept it. It'll cause a reaction. He's holy. He can't accept those works. And so let us just remember, and with this text, and I just wanted to spend a whole sermon on it because I think it's so foundational. Let us never forget that all that we do, though as Christians, God accepts it and is even pleased by it. But hear me. He's pleased by it because of Jesus, because we do it in His name, because all of the impurities in it are cleansed. If there was a way you could sort of run some kind of, you know, food that's been tainted with peanuts under sort of an X-ray machine, it would fry them all out of there, you know? And that food is now completely peanut-free. That's what God does with your works when you do it in Christ's name. But do you see the difference between trusting in your works and saying, God accepts me for Jesus' sake? I can serve God. I can obey Him for Jesus' sake. God can even use me as light and salt in someone else's life, not because of me, because of Jesus. Because I'm in Him and He's in me. And that doesn't mean I can be Him to anybody. That means that when God chooses to empower His word through me, He can raise life from the dead. But God has to do it. My job is to go out there and to be faithful, recognizing that though I'm not perfect, if I trust in Him at all, I can serve Him and God can change the world through my service. Not in the sense that the world and the worldly church think, but in the sense that people can be made right with God. And God does that through us, right? If you're a Christian today, somebody witnessed to you. Somebody witnessed imperfectly to you. Somebody witnessed with sin mixed into that witness. Somebody who was being evil at that time witnessed to you, and yet God used it to bring life to you. And we can do that. But only as we trust in Christ, never get filled up with our pride, never think that we are called to transform the world. We are called to witness for Christ. And Christ is gathering together His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But the goal is that we would be righteous. And He is doing that in our lives. Let us always remember, though, that it's only by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though we who are being evil, Lord, we remember Your word. Your word says, if we say right now we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. You taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, forgive us our debts. We are always to pray that because we always have debts. And therefore, Lord, if it's we who have debts and if it's we who have sinned, then in Your sight, we could only be evil. But Lord, how we thank You that You don't just set us by ourselves in Your sight. We come to You in Jesus' name. We come to You trusting in the promise that all who believe in Him will have eternal life, that we can come boldly into Your throne knowing that our sins are gone, that You wash them away. But let us remember, Father, that even our coming over and over again before You is always for Christ's sake, always by His blood. You are changing us, Lord, and we thank You for that. We thank You that we are not what we were yesterday. But let us always confess that we are not what we will be. Let us press on towards the prize, always giving all the glory and honor and praise to Jesus, the one alone who is worthy. For we ask it in His name. Amen.